Morning, everyone.
Morning.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, please. We're going to continue our study in the book of Titus at Titus chapter 3. And I would like to have a volunteer, please, to read Titus 3, and we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Good, I have a volunteer. Okay.
Remind your people to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not speak evil of anyone, and they must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. Once, we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled by others and became slaves to many wicked desires and evil pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy. We hated others and they hated us. But then God, our Savior, showed us His kindness and love. He saved us not because of the good things we did, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins and gave us new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us because of what Jesus, our Savior, did. He declared us not guilty because of His great kindness. And now we know that we will inherit eternal life. These things I have told you are all true. I want you to insist on them, so that everyone who trusts in God will be careful to do good deeds all the time. These things are good and beneficial for everyone.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a privilege we have to hold it in our hands, to gather together without fear, with those of like precious faith to study and consider these things and ponder them in our hearts. And Lord, I do pray that if there is one here this morning without Christ, that the gospel would be so clear this morning that they would quickly turn to Him. And I pray that the Word of God would be clear and open to each one of us. May You speak to our hearts, and may You change our thoughts and our minds to coincide with Yours. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at some of the closing words of Paul as he writes to Titus, giving him instructions on how he is to conduct himself and how he is to instruct the elders that he was going to put in place on the island of Crete. And as he finishes up in the book, he says in chapter 3, he starts right out with remind them, and I'm reminded of some hymns that talk about that, of remind them of what is Titus to remind the people, and that is given in verses 1 and 2. He says specifically to remind them to what? What is the first thing? To be subject or be submissive to rulers and to authorities. Romans chapter 13 gives a complete dissertation on this concept. You and I are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. You know, this in our history, my whole life, this has not been an issue for me. I have not been in a situation where I was really and truly struggling with this. I think it's becoming more and more that way. And I believe that as time goes on, the Word of God would suggest that it's going to get worse and worse, and it's going to be more difficult to do that very first thing, to be subject to rulers and authorities. I want you to understand that as we consider what Paul is writing here to Titus, that they were living under one of the most ungodly and ruthless governments and regimes that ever existed. The Roman government at this point in time was so corrupt, it was just unbelievable. Bribery was absolutely the common thing. There was no justice. The only justice was how much you were willing to pay. The corruption was absolutely pervasive in every aspect of society. Open prostitution. The leaders were openly homosexual. This was absolutely the worst thing that you can possibly imagine. You look at today's culture, and we're horrified at some of the things we see in our society and culture. It's a Sunday school picnic compared to this. This was absolute, whatever you can think of, multiply it by 10. That's what it was. The Roman government was absolutely unbelievable, and they were ruthless. And what does he say here? I want you to rebel against them. I want you to be subversive. What does he say? Submit to them. Now, we could spend a whole class or two classes or more talking about why that is. But if you look at Romans chapter 13, Paul gives there kind of a litany. I think there's 7 or 8 points in a row that he gives about why we are to be subject to those who are in authority. And one of the points, which is one of the strongest ones, is that all authority is given by the authority of God. He puts them there. He puts them there. And you say, well, why would he put somebody like that there? I don't know. All I can tell you is that he wants us to be submissive. Marty?
Does this mean, though, that we're not to question them?
I don't think it's that. I don't think that we're not to question them. I don't think when they do ungodly things that we're supposed to be silent, but we are to be submissive. And I can tell you this, it's not easy to do that. I mean, it was not easy. Many of them went to prison. Many of them went to the stake. They were thrown to the lions. This was not an easy thing to do. And it's interesting that he puts that right at the very top of the list, which tells me two things. Number one, it was a prevalent issue in their day. And number two, it was something that they were struggling with, just like we would be if we were in that position. How do you balance taking care of your family, taking care of your loved ones, and being submissive? I would suggest to you, it is not easy. It was not easy then. It's not going to be easy now. Well, then he follows it up with the next one. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, and remind them to be what?
Obedient.
Well, I don't like that one either. Yes.
Starting out, and of course, he knew of the emperor you're just talking about.
Yep.
There's never been in history that those guys are awful. So your chances of being treated anywhere fairly was zero. So all your Christian brothers, it's important that we stay alive.
Yep. It was very clearly a wicked and a ruthless regime. But he says here, I want you to be subject to them, and I want you to be obedient. I want you to be ready, he says, to do every good deed, to malign no one. And that word malign means basically to slander. And how easy it would be to malign and slander. Bob?
Does that mean that revolution is never a good idea?
You know, Bob's question is revolution never a good idea? And I love questions.
It's not slander.
Take a room, for instance.
The Christian scholars and the theologians and the politicians have struggled with that for years. And I don't pretend to give you an answer to that. All I can tell you is what the Scripture says, and how you apply that, and when it is applied, I think is a difficult issue. And I am, for one, extremely thankful that I haven't had to wrestle with that. There have been a lot of discussions about whether or not rebellion against the government is ever correct. I don't know that. Don't know the answer to that. Well, he says, I want you to be subject to rulers, to authorities. I want you to be obedient. I want you to be ready for every good deed. I want you to malign no one, to be uncontentious. I'm reading these from the New American Standard. To be uncontentious. A person who is contentious is a person who's always ready to pick a fight. And he says, I want you to be just the opposite of that. I want you to be uncontentious. I want you to be gentle. I want you to be showing every consideration for all men. Let's just stop here for a minute. Which one of these commands is the hardest one, and why?
I don't think there's one answer for that. It's going to be different for different people. But you know, I have a problem with to speak evil of no one. Not that I don't think I do malicious gossiping, but when I think that someone's totally wrong, including some of our government people, you know, I will say so. That they don't know what they're doing, or that they shouldn't be there in the first place, that sort of thing. And I'm thinking maybe this is questionable. Maybe I shouldn't be saying that.
Karen, I think you're dead right. I think those things are there. I look at myself and I reflect on these passages, and I have the same concern for myself. I wonder if I am speaking things about those in government who are obviously nincompoops. See? I think the point is as he puts these up here, these are things that we need to think about. We don't just read through them and say, well, I don't do that. Probably you do. I do. I look at myself and I say, Bill, you need to shape up here. You need to stop doing some of the things that you're doing. And basically it is to have our mind renewed, to take the Word of God, the truth of what He asks us to do, and to change our thinking. The example here is Christ. Our example is not a government leader. Our example is Christ. When Christ was faced with this government, which He was, did He lead a rebellion? Did He talk against them? No. Remember the time that they came and their intent was to trap Jesus? So they came to Him and said, is it right for us to pay taxes? Well, the Roman government had levied unbelievable taxes on the people. Does this sound familiar? They had levied unbelievable taxes. They had just taxed and taxed and taxed and taxed. And they're coming to Jesus and saying, is this right? Should we, you know, are you going to lead us in a rebellion against these wicked Romans? And what did He say? Show me a coin. Show me a coin. And they showed Him a coin, and He held it up, and He said, whose picture is on this coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. And His reply was, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Now, He had a perfect chance here to lead a rebellion, did He not? I mean, the taxes were sustainable. The taxes were evil. They were overpowering. They were wrong. And Jesus was gentle. He was obedient.
But not against
and
the
he
Pharisees.
Was subservient. Oh, the Pharisees. Now, that's a different issue.
That was the church government.
The Pharisees, that's a different issue. When you are teaching, when you are teaching wrong doctrine, Jesus came after them with a hammer and a sickle. Yes, Mark.
It should be noted, too, that in that Roman government, they dealt with the same issues of government-funded abortion, infanticide, that we deal with. I mean, speaking of, you know, paying taxes, and I think also the... In our culture, what makes this so hard is that we have been conditioned to elevate this notion of personal freedom above all else.
Yep.
And it can go too far to where we can say, yes, but I have personal freedom to say what I want to say.
Yep.
Yes, you do, but that doesn't make it right.
And what Mark is saying is exactly right. I believe personally that we here in the United States of America struggle with this more than any people on the planet, because we have been raised in a culture that has taught us that we have our rights. Right? I mean, we do. We have our rights. And it is... Back here in this culture, that was not, they were not ingrained in that, because 60% of the population was slaves, so they knew they had no rights, but they didn't like it, and so they were rebelling and chafing against that. But the point is simply this. Here's what God wants you to be like. And if you look at his standards of what he wants you to be like and compare that with Christ, it is exact match. Christ is the example of how to live. Marty?
You know, this is a huge battle for me. Like, I have to pray about it every day, because I get paid to challenge the government on behalf of children.
Yep.
And I have a mentor, Christian mentor, who gave me 1 Peter 3:15, which I notice you have on here. And my Bible says, which I have huge markings on this because I have to pray about this all the time. It says, quietly trust yourself to Christ your Lord, and if anybody asks why you believe as you do, be ready to tell him and do it in a gentle and respectful way.
Yeah.
And I think that's sometimes where we go too far, is that we get out of that being gentle and respectful in the way we voice our opinions.
Yep, we can give our opinion, and we can do it in a way that is gentle and respectful, or we can do it in a way that is confrontational and divisive. And
marching on the State House probably wasn't a wise choice.
Dale?
Dale, we know.
I'm looking for an out here.
Don't look to me.
In these days, the leaders were not elected. The people didn't have choice. They didn't have a vote. They didn't choose their representatives. They didn't choose the leader.
They inherited
it. And we live, fortunately, in a country and in a democracy or republic that allows us to do that. And we have a responsibility,
yes,
to vote. And is there a line where you can use your opinion and your influence to encourage others to see a certain particular view without stepping over this line?
I think the answer is yes, and it is very difficult to walk that line. I believe with all my heart that one of the greatest privileges and responsibilities we have in living in the United States of America is to exercise the constitutional authority that has been granted to us at a very high price, to voice our opinion by electing people with integrity. And I think that is our way. The ballot box is a non-confrontational way to voice our opinion. I think we need to be careful when we go beyond that. And I'm just trying to be responsible to these passages and to what we have. Yes.
What do we do when our choices are Larry, Curly, and Moe?
Dumb, dumb, dumb.
All right, moving right along. Stan?
Just two thoughts, Bill. One of the problems we have dealing with God's timetable, we always want things. So we have to be reminded that the Roman Empire fell through its own evil, the corruption that was within it. The second thought is that democracy is the most inefficient system of government, but we have to deal with it. Okay? I mean, if you wanted everything nice, harmonious, you don't have democracy.
Yep. Yep. The
Hitler, too. Now, I mean, that you know, imploded as well.
The best... So if we go back up here and each one of you can fill this in, which one of these commands is the hardest and why? I think because of the questions and the comments, we seem to be focusing on this rulers and authorities because that's pretty prevalent in our minds. But I would encourage you to think carefully about some of these other ones, to be peaceable, to be humble, to be gentle. Those kinds of commands are very powerful and very very significant as in terms of a challenge. Now, what is the consistent New Testament teaching of how we live in a fallen culture? I want you to look at a couple passages here. Marty has already read for us 1 Peter 3:15. Would somebody look up Colossians 3 and read verses 12 through 14? This is a command and an instruction that is given to us in multiple formats and in multiple examples in the New Testament. So I just picked out a couple of these prominent ones. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Okay, Stan.
Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity.
Be gentle, be humble, be under control, and be subject to the will of the Father. And that is, in essence, to be like Christ. It is, if there was ever a case where a person could stand up and say, I demand my rights, it would have been Christ. We've talked about that trial, the crucifixion, and everything that was involved in that. It was a sham trial. It did not even follow the laws of the Roman government. It was a total distortion. Jesus could have stood up at any time and said, I object. And it would have been right. I mean, it would have been exactly right. He could have said, I demand my rights. He didn't. He was humble. He was gentle. He was under control. Remember, he told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to help me? He knew that he had the power and the authority and the right. And he subjected all of that to the Father's will. That's the backdrop. That's the picture that is the reason why we are to be subject to rulers, authorities, obedient, doing good, no slander, peaceful. One of the things that I have been struggling with in my own mind lately, because of all the political unrest and the things that are happening in our country and in our world, I have been focusing more lately than ever before on the fact that I am not a citizen of this world. That's what the scripture teaches. I am an alien. My citizenship is not here. I love the United States. Do not mistake. I love it. This is a wonderful nation. I would never pick any other place to live. But this is not mine. I'm leaving here, folks. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I'm leaving. This is not my home. My home is there. I'm a citizen in heaven. And that's where my citizenship resides. I want to live as a citizen of that land, not as a citizen of this land. That helps me put things in perspective, because things in this land aren't always so good. Why do believers need to be reminded of this? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. This is the passage when we studied in the book of Philippians. This is what is known as the kenosis. And I think it is worth our reading again. Philippians 2, 5 through 13.
Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which you can explain under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
So basically that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about having our minds changed. Our minds are not submissive the way this passage tells us to be. Our minds tend, by the way we were raised, by the sin nature that is in us, our minds tend to be the exact opposite of this. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was God and existed as God, thought it not something that he needed to grasp after, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the kind of personality God wants of you. The standard is unbelievably high. It is not natural for us to be this way. We tend to want our rights. And I can tell you this, you can't coast along. You can't just ignore this. You can't walk out of class this morning and say, okay, what's the next lesson we're going to... You can't just ignore this and make it happen. This is work. This is hard work. You have to stop and examine what you're doing and say, is that what Christ would do? Is that the kind of life that I should be living? Folks, this is hard. I teach this and I look at myself and I think, good grief, you've got problems, Bill. Now the second part of this is, here's what salvation is all about, and I'm just really excited to teach this, because it is such a powerful passage. What's the next thing that believers are instructed to remember? If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for we also... Now, when he says we, who's he talking to here?
Titus himself
and all of the believers that were in the church. And it's interesting. I think it is very insightful here. that Paul does not say you. He says we. He puts himself right in there. He knows exactly that this is true of himself. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Other than that, we were fine. Other than that, we were fine. So what's the next thing that believers are instructed to remember? And that is, before we were saved, we once were. Now, if you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, there is a point in time where you got saved, and that is an instant. You must be born anew. I mean, it's just to be born the second time, to be born from above, to be born spiritually, is just as distinct a moment in time as it was when you got born physically. You know your birthday, right? Yep. Physically. There is another birthday if you know Christ as your Savior. What he is talking about here is that is a line of division in your life, and before that, what were you like? Well, foolish. Oh, good grief. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, and deceiving, I might add. Sinful, full of malice, full of envy. You were hated, and you were hateful. Each one of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior need to stop now and then and look back and remember. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I want you to just stop for a minute and remember. Now, why would he tell us that we need to stop and remember? Why would it be even necessary to do that? Susan?
Because then we will recognize those same features in our personalities today.
We will see that in ourselves today. It's still there, unfortunately. The remnants of it are still there. What else? Mark? One of the things, yes.
The world we live in, we're exposed to this stuff all the time.
We are exposed to this all the time.
That's one way. We're not supposed to be like that anymore.
We're not supposed to be like that anymore. Bob?
Well, it gives you a different mindset on being compassionate toward those who are like that. I mean, as I think of our government leaders today, those that aren't believers, you know, we should have a compassion and a sadness for them rather than an anger toward them.
Yeah.
And it's only by God's grace that we have a relationship with Him. And so it changes our attitude toward those who have different ideas.
And I think Bob has hit on the primary point here. One of the things that is true of all human beings is that we tend to have selective memories. You know, we talk about the good old days, and the fact is, if we went back and looked at them, the good old days probably weren't all that good. We just remember the good parts. One of the things that happens to Christians after you've been saved for a while and you live with Christians and you rub elbows with Christians and you're surrounded by Christians is you tend to become very forgetful about from whence you came. And as you become forgetful about from whence you came, you become more and more judgmental for those who haven't yet come. Do you understand? Is it not there?
Well,
about now? Nope. Well, the green light is on. Okay. At any rate, one of the things that happens is that as we become forgetful about those things, we become more judgmental and critical about those who are not Christians. And so it becomes more difficult for us to do the things that were back up here, to be gentle, to be understanding, to be gracious to those who aren't saved, because we tend to think that somehow or other we're better than them, when in fact we're not. This principle is so important that the Lord gave us one particular sacrament. There are only two sacraments that are given to the church. One is baptism and the other is communion. And there are two things that are to be remembered at the communion time. One is the sacrifice that Christ made, but the other thing is to examine ourselves and to realize from whence we came and from whence we are. It is to understand our own sinfulness and our own beggarliness before a holy God. It is so important, folks, that you have this attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Before we were saved, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were sinful, we lived in malice, we were envious, we hated everyone else, and we were hated by everyone else. Whether they said they loved you or not, it was true. Other than that, we're just fine. And folks, you need to understand that's how you were. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Would somebody read that for us?
Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Yep. And Paul is saying there the same thing that he's saying here to Titus. And such were some of you. The emphasis here being on were. That's the way you were. You lived that way. You lived that way without repentance, without break. You lived that way because you were that way. Why would Paul even have to remind us of all these things? Why would he have to remind us of how rotten we were? And that is because, to emphasize, and here's an important point. This is something that I have seen people struggle with. It is an issue generally within families because of the closeness that's involved there. But it can be outside that also. But here's the truth. It's to emphasize that the unsaved always act like the unsaved. And why do they act that way? Because they are. Because they are unsaved. That's the only way they can act. One of the things that believers tend to do is they tend to expect unbelievers to act like they do. We tend to expect them to do right things. Well, folks, they're not going to do right things. They're dead. And his point here is, if you would just back up the needle here, Bill, just back to that point, that's exactly how you were. That's his point here. Do you got it? You get his point? It's important here, folks. He's telling Titus, this is something you need to remind them of. You need to teach them. We get a holier-than-thou aspect, when we start looking at ourselves and drinking our own bathwater, if you will, if I could use that analogy, we start to believe how nice and how wonderful we are, and we stop seeing how foolish and how sinful we are, and it is just unacceptable. So basically, this thing turned off again. My batteries must be low.
Also, Bill, you know, about hatred, I've noticed people that are not...
Back on again.
...that are not Christians. They're very hateful because they hate themselves. You know, they're unhappy and they're, you know, trying to be masters of their own lives.
Yep.
And they don't like themselves.
Yep.
And then therefore they hate everybody else.
Yep. Well, to emphasize that the unsaved always act like the unsaved. Don't expect the unsaved to act godly. Don't expect. If you do, you're going to be disappointed. You're just headed for disaster. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, that's what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 2:14, would somebody read that for us?
But the man who isn't a Christian can't understand, can't accept these thoughts of God, which the Holy Spirit teaches us. They sound foolish to him because only those who have the Holy Spirit within them can understand what the Holy Spirit means. Others just can't take it in.
Yep. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's King James Version. But the truth is, they don't understand it. They don't understand why you're living the way you are. They don't understand the truth of the Word of God. They don't see it. They don't grasp it. And they think you're foolish for living that way. And to expect them to live differently is to set yourself up for great disappointment. What happened when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared? Look at verse in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And as somebody said, boy, he said a mouthful there. It is just clear that is a powerful, powerful statement. So, what happened when the kindness of and love of God our Savior appeared? What happened according to those verses?
We got saved.
We got saved. He saved us. He saved us. Not because of our righteous deeds, but because of His mercy. And it was by grace. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to have somebody read there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. That whole passage, we often concentrate on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But the whole passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, really captures this whole concept. Would somebody read that for us?
But as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, and you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast.
Amen. You lived that way, you were part of that. It is something that we need to constantly remember and be reminded of in a godly way, and just recall that we are saved by His grace. Now, there are two specific steps that are identified in our salvation. It's given in verse 5. I recall actually teaching in this class a brother who is not who is not here any longer, asked me a question after class, and it really fired my imagination. He said, can you tell me what the sequence of events are when a person gets saved? And I thought, well, sure. And then I thought, well, maybe. And then I thought, well, not really. The more I thought about it, the more I realized what a deep question that was. The sequence of events that we go through when we get saved. Now, Paul has summarized this and sort of encapsulated it here in... Hang on. I have a battery that's failing. Try again. There is a battery in my... extra batteries in there. He says in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And here's how He did it. And there are two steps that are listed here. By the washing of regeneration, and number 2, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to pass over this because I think it is very, very important to grasp the truth of this of these points. The first one is by the washing, and that has to do with our guilt. Now, you need to understand that we, as we stand before a holy God, we are condemned because of our sin. One of the first things that has to be done for God to save us is to take care of the sin. You understand that? So if I had a sheet of paper here and it had all of your life in it before you're saved, your life would be listed as sins. It's all of those things. Envy, hate, you know, all of those things. Malice, that stuff is bad. That was taken away by the washing, and it was done by Christ on the cross. Your sins were nailed to the cross in Christ, and they were paid. Okay? They were paid and taken care of. Okay, we'll see if this works. All right, we should be back. So the washing is the washing to take away the sins. Now, although this all happens in an instant, there are actually two steps. If I took your sheet, which has all your sins on it, and I took those sins and I placed them on Christ and He paid for them, which He did, if I come back then and look at your account, what is there in your account at that instant?
Nothing.
Nothing. So you are not guilty, right? Because your sins have been taken care of. That's the washing of rebirth. But God didn't stop there. He didn't stop by just taking away your guilt. This is one of the most beautiful things about our salvation that we often miss. He not only took away the sins, He washed that away, and that's the rebirth, but He also did what? What's the last part of that verse?
Gave us God's righteousness.
Right. He did the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, He took what we didn't have, which was righteousness, and He gave it to us. So now you look at that account. It used to have all these sins in it. The sins went over here. Jesus washed them away. Back to the account. It's empty. Then He, by the Holy Spirit, imputed the righteousness of Christ into our account. Now you look in our account and it says, righteous. Whoa. Went from totally condemned. He washed that away, and then He renewed us by the Spirit of God. He made us righteous. Unbelievable. Unbelievable what he has done for us.
Bill, is that the same as the Nazarene Church talks about, being saved and then you have to be sanctified?
No.
Which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
No. No, this all happens instantly. It happens at the point of salvation. It happens when the renewal of the Holy Spirit happens, when the Spirit of God comes into you and seals you. There are several different ways. The writer Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and says the Holy Spirit is given as a seal. So it is a guarantee, a down payment, if you will, on that. And that happens instantly at the point of salvation. There are some who would teach a second level, a second grace or something of that nature. The Scripture knows nothing of that. The Scripture only talks about a person being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between being sealed by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. You are sealed once. Period. It is done forever. You are filled, or can be filled, multiple times as you yield to the Holy Spirit and He controls your life. And so there is a difference between the baptism, the initial sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is interesting here, I spent a lot of time last week struggling with this, the difference between grace and mercy. And I have to tell you, I think probably to the letter of the law, I have probably taught this incorrectly. But I think Paul uses the terms in both ways. I think grace and mercy are sort of interchangeable. From a technical standpoint, what the words mean, they're not interchangeable. But the washing, the taking away of the guilt, this is as a sinner stands before God, as a sinner, you stand before God and you are condemned, and it is grace, charis, that takes away that sin. The act that God does to replace your now blank sheet with His righteousness, that's mercy. That's mercy. Which one would you rather have, grace or mercy?
I want them both.
You can't have eternal life without both. You need them both. So it was by the washing, which is the grace of rebirth, and by the renewal, the mercy of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible God. I've given you some other verses there. John chapter 3, verse 5 is where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking about the new birth. And he says, a man cannot be born again unless he is born of the water and of the Spirit. And theologians have blunted their swords for years on what that meant, the water and the Spirit. I just think it is just this. When you are born the first time as a baby physically, you are born by water, the water of birth, and you are born by Spirit, because you have to have a Spirit in order to be alive. So you are born by water and the Spirit. Jesus was taking that analogy and saying, you know how that is, Nicodemus? You got that pretty good. I want to tell you that spiritually it's the same thing. You need to be. You are only saved by the water and the Spirit. It's exactly what he says here, is it not? By the water, the washing, and by the renewal of the Spirit. It's the exact same process. Just one is a picture of the other.
Bill, is it right that the washing of rebirth removes, pays for the sin, but without the renewal, we would continue to sin?
Fortunately, I don't have to answer that, because it doesn't happen. but theologically, it's a good question. Theologians have said, in essence, that a person who has this, the washing where the guilt is taken away, there is sort of like you're a guilty nothing. You're a non-guilty nothing. You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't done anything. Okay? And so what the two steps here is that he totally takes away what you did, which is wrong, and he replaces it with the righteousness of Christ. That's imputation. That's the exchanging of accounts that Paul taught.
So it's not like Old Testament times when their sins were removed and then they had to do it again.
Yeah.
And then they had to do it again.
Not like that. Not like that. They're gone. They're gone. Well, we're running out of time here this morning. So, how does Paul expound this truth in Romans? Romans chapter 4, this is by imputation. Imputation, we've talked about this before, is the exchanging of accounts. It's taking the righteousness, no sin in Christ's account, and our sinful account which has no righteousness. And they're changed. He takes ours, we take his. We end up being righteous, he ends up dying for our sins. So he explains the same thing. Our sin is washed away in Christ. We're made righteous by the faith in Christ. In what manner did God pour out the Holy Spirit on us? The word that is used here is he poured out, and he poured out lavishly. Lavishly. The word is maybe gushed. Is a good translation. Gushed. He gushed the Holy Spirit. He poured the Holy Spirit out. I want to talk to you about that. We're going to pick up here because I think there are some things about the gift of the Holy Spirit that we need to talk more about. We'll pick that up, and Lord willing, we'll finish out Titus chapter 3. At our next class time. Now, next week we will have some missionaries here. I really hope, I encourage you to come back. It's a very strong strong testimony that they have. And then the week after, Lord willing, we'll finish up in the book of Titus. Let's pray. Father, it is you that have done all of this. You are so gracious. Before time began, you chose us. Then you drew us, you called us, you washed our sins away, you filled us with the Holy Spirit, and as a result of all that, Lord, we have hope. There is a hope regardless of the situation, regardless of the conditions, regardless of what we have here in this life. We have hope. We know, absolutely know, that by your grace we're going to live with you forever. What a privilege. And may we be faithful to give a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and with fear to any who would ask. Thank you for this time this morning. May you guide us as we go through this day, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Give me 1 minute before you leave. Renew. Where is the renew? Did you get it here? We need to pass it.